Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were acutely distressed and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, What should we do, brothers? Peter said to them, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this perverse generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. And in this passage, we read of the first conversions to Christ in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 40, that Peter had exhorted the people to consider that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ, that they should repent, be baptized, and they needed to save themselves from the perverse generation in which they found themselves. And everywhere in the New Testament, from here on out, we see the expectation that people are going to change and that people are changing when they leave the ways of this world and enter the kingdom of heaven. We consider this the conversion process, and it's a critical process. It's the means by which we leave the world and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's good for us to consider the nature of conversion. Conversion and the verb to convert come from the Latin convertere, which means to turn. According to Webster, it means to change or turn into another substance or form, to change from one state to another, to change or turn from one religion to another, or from one party or sect to another, to turn from a bad life to a good one, to change the heart and moral character, etc. And so conversion is the process by which one changes from the ways they had been beforehand and now to the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we say that one who believes, confesses, repents, and is baptized has converted to Christ or is a convert. There's also that more primary definition, the turning of one's life from evil to good. Now, how do we understand how conversion works with these initial acts that we talk about that lead to salvation? With belief, belief can lead to changes in life, and they should lead us to changes in life, because it really the change in belief should lead to a change in trust. However, one can, and one for many do, profess that Jesus is Lord, but yet they don't act like it. In confession, you can confess that Jesus is Lord by mouth and also leading to by deed. But again, there are a lot of people who will say, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, but they're not acting like him. Baptism is incredibly important, and it's an act that looks backward, though. It's not one that looks forward, because baptism is a means by which our previous sins are forgiven. It allows us to now walk in newness of life, but doesn't mandate or guarantee that we are going to walk in newness of life. That is something that we need to determine for ourselves. Instead, it's really in repentance that we really see the core moment of conversion, because by definition, repentance requires a change in mind and parallels strongly that primary definition of conversion most closely. Now, a lot of people, when they think of repentance, think of it in terms of saying they're sorry or asking for forgiveness. And that's, in fact, how the word is defined in English. But in Greek, metanoeo means to change one's mind, i.e. to repent, to change one's mind for better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And so while repentance does include a sorrow for past wrongs, which actually is a really important idea in the turning, in conversion, the sorrow is made manifest by changing one's mind to live life for the better. And so the primary definition of conversion works in tandem with repentance, because one makes repentance in mind and converts by their deeds and completely changes how they think, feel, and act. And it's upon repentance and conversion that the rest of the acts of conversion have their full effect. Because you are demonstrating that you are trusting in Jesus when you are changing your heart and mind and turning away from the previous ways and turning toward the ways of Jesus. That is also a means by which you are confessing in your deeds that you are following and serving Jesus. And you've made good on baptism, really bringing forth newness of life, when the new life that you're living is demarcated from the old life of living, indicated by significant indicators of conversion and repentance. And so, the idea of repentance is so important in conversion. How are we to demonstrate our repentance and our conversion? Well, the most evident way that we demonstrate our conversion and are to be converted is in our deeds. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul will list through a lot of sins. And these sins get a lot of press. This verse is often cited to talk about sexual morality and challenges same-sex behavior. But the point of the whole passage is not just to list off a bunch of things that will lead people to be condemned. Paul says that such were some of you. However, they had been justified and sanctified instead now in Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, Paul lists out the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit with the idea that those in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions. No longer live according to those two, instead to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, Christians are not to walk as in the times of their ignorance, but instead they need to be holy in their conduct, because God who has called them is holy. And in chapter 4 of the same letter, that the time is past to have walked in the ways of the Gentiles that did not lead them to anywhere good. And so the witness of Scripture attests to the need for all Christians to change their behaviors, to truly convert from their old ways so they can follow the way of Christ. That means you're going to act differently than before we were converted. That even if we maintain the same job environment, we are not acting the same, perhaps, as we did beforehand. It may involve being careful about the people with whom we associate, and it's going to maybe lead to new associations, new connections. Bad companionship corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians 15:33, so we need to be concerned about that, and it may even cause conflict within families, as in Matthew 10:34-37. We need to consider how we engage in various forms of entertainment and some of the other behaviors in which we have formally participated. In regards to such things. And it's not just a bunch of negative, right? We also now need to do good for our neighbors, to help those in need, to be that light in conduct before all men, to demonstrate that it's no longer the same way that we used to be, that there is a meaningful difference between the person who we used to be and the person that we are now. And these are just a few of the ways that we would convert indeed, and there are many others. To also exhort in one's life in pattern of behavior to no longer conform to the world, but to cling to Christ, to be transformed by the way we renew our minds. And this is not limited, of course, to those who just recently come to the faith, because we must continually drive to no longer conform to the world in any way, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. One of the big challenges we have is that we think conversion is something that happens when we first become Christians, and then once we're Christians, that the work is done. And there is a sense in which we have entered into relationship with God and maintain that relationship with God, but there is also a progressive, continual aspect to that where we are being constantly confronted with ways that we had thought in worldly ways or had participated in things that were not helping us in our witness for Jesus and need to continually repent and change of them. But of course, it's not just in our works that we need to convert. We also need to convert by the way that we are thinking. And in fact, thinking becomes important because thinking comes before acting in a lot of ways. So Matthew 5, Jesus will go through a series of things, Matthew 5, 27 through 28, that you need not, it's not just committing adultery in the flesh that is bad, but even lusting can be just as much of a problem. That it's not, you can, you know, murder is certainly wrong, but even considering hating one your brother or somebody in your heart is just as bad in many respects. You have this theme that Jesus is trying to encourage here in Matthew 5 of consideration, that it's not like we can just harbor a bunch of hostility, lust, hatred in our hearts, in our thoughts, and just not act on them and everything's fine, because our deeds flow from our action. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, that idea of as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That is definitely a line of thinking that Jesus is trying to appeal to there. That, yes, are there times we can act differently than what we think? Sure, we can be that kind of hypocrite, because that's really what it is, a form of hypocrisy. But it will eventually come out some way or another, and it's very difficult to maintain. It becomes exhausting to try to maintain that distinction between how one feels and how one thinks versus how one is acting. And that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul says that we are to take every thought captive to Christ. That our conversion is certainly supposed to be manifest in our deeds, but if our conversion is going to be of any value and made good, it is because we have first changed our thinking. And our thought patterns have now changed, and therefore, from our thought patterns changing, it will be easier for our behavioral patterns to change. And that is why Philippians 4 and verse 8, we are to think upon good and noble things, which will help keep us from thinking about evil. The problem that the Israelites had manifest throughout Exodus and Numbers, in particular, Numbers chapter 20, verse 3 through 5, was to continue to remember to even make nostalgia and maybe even make seem better the things they enjoyed when they were in Egypt, that they were no longer enjoying in the wilderness. And it led them to even think they needed to return to Egyptian bondage, that they should go back to Egypt and submit again as slaves to Pharaoh because of the things they had experienced in the wilderness and the insanity that is really involved in that kind of thinking. But are we much different in the way that we treat attitudes and aspects of the way we used to live in the world before we came to Christ versus now the way that we are living in Christ? And so we need to continually work on our thinking, our acting, and just the way that we look at things in general. A turning of our mind. Remember that repentance there, if you notice, repentance wasn't really about behavior, right? It was a changing of the heart and mind for the better. Metanoeo in Greek there. And the noe, though, is the idea of the thought, the mind. It's not about behavior directly. It doesn't mean that behavior isn't impacted, but the idea is, of course, that if you change your thinking and feeling, your behavior will change also. And that requires some changing of the intellectual scaffolding, because again, we built up intellectual scaffolding to try to make sense of the world in which we live based upon how we thought the way things went. And when we come to understand what God has done for us in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, lordship, and imminent return, it's going to have to change that scaffolding. We can't just try to, you know, jerry-rig the old scaffolding to work with this new information. The new information is going to have to completely transform that scaffolding. And that is going to be what allows us to effectively and well convert in our deeds if we, in fact, have changed that intellectual scaffolding so that it's easier to think the way we should think so that we can act the way that we should act. We see this very vividly in the apostles. So Paul, for instance, we see him breathing threats against the Christians because he had an intellectual scaffolding about the nature of the God of Israel and how he was working with his people. Then he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And his intellectual scaffolding had to change. It was not that he somehow started denying the existence of God or something like that. It's just that he had to see how all the prophets were pointing to what God would do in Jesus and that it was fulfilled in Jesus. And it did not look like what he thought it would look like. And we see how that plays out in chapter 22 and in chapter 23 and chapter 26 when he is speaking before the Jewish people and the authorities. Did Paul convert? Well, that's a challenging thing because he changed his heart and mind. He started to understand how God had fulfilled all the promises. That he went from being an Israelite waiting for the promises to be fulfilled to an Israelite who recognized God had fulfilled his promises in Jesus. But it did require modifications of that intellectual scaffolding. We see that also in Acts chapter 11 with Peter. And we look at the Acts 11 with Peter example because at this point, Peter is already a Christian, right? Peter is now reflecting on what he has seen and experienced. And it's a little detail that often gets missed here. In Acts 11, he is recounting to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem How it happened that he associated with Gentiles and, in fact, baptized some Gentiles, Cornelius and his associates. In Acts 11, verse 17, he said, "Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he also gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to hinder God?" A little detail there that we're going to focus on is when he says, "when we believed in the Lord Jesus." These had been the disciples who had walked with Jesus. This is the very same disciple who was the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the one, very same one in John 6, who talks about how he has come to know that he is that Jesus is the Holy One of God and has the words of eternal life. So it's not like there isn't any trust there in Jesus. But yet, for some reason, somehow Peter imagines the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 as a point at which they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be able to argue, well, this was the kind of apex, the climax of them having put their faith in Christ throughout. But however you want to look at it, however you try to rationalize how Peter can do this, it very much looks here like Peter sees that, yeah, that climactic point meant that the faith that he had after the Holy Spirit fell upon him was profoundly different than the faith that he had beforehand, to the point where he can talk about what Cornelius and his men experienced when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them as the same type of experience as he had received when he believed in the Lord Jesus. When the fullness of all the promises that Jesus has made to them had reached their apogee. So very, very powerful idea there that even those who had been with Jesus for a long time needed to have that kind of moment that they put it all together, that created that intellectual scaffolding so that everything else from there on out could flow and flow well. And so, yeah, that even right there, we've got this really powerful idea that sometimes that scaffolding changes, we kind of learn some things about Jesus, but only when we were older did we actually put it all together and made it make sense of how Jesus is the fulfillment of all God had promised Israel, and God has worked powerfully through him so that we can all enter into the people of God and to obtain the hope of the resurrection of life. Very interesting, important stuff there. And so that's the idea here that Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, "Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves." But you have to have a mind among yourselves, that you have to allow the way that you look at the world to be profoundly shaped by Jesus' death and resurrection. And the Gospels, and especially the letters in the book of Acts, powerfully testifies to how different the apostles looked at the world and understood everything when they recognized what God had accomplished in Jesus, and that was the way. That Jesus is the way means it is the way of the cross that leads to eventual vindication, exaltation in the resurrection. And you can see this powerfully displayed in 1 Peter, in Romans chapter 8, where they have really come to grips with the way forward being the way of the cross. And this is part of that transformation of intellectual scaffolding. This is part of that conversion process, that repentance that we've been talking about. And it's something that maybe some believers, when they're first baptized, are really able to grab a hold of, grasp, and really work with. But a lot of times it takes some significant time, so maybe many years, maybe decades in the faith before we really allow all that to sink in and seep in and allow that to change our scaffolding so that we can have a better understanding of these things. And when we understand everything that way, and we have a very cruciform way of looking at things, then the ways of the world are going to look different. And things that we might have even thought were justifiable or acceptable even earlier when you were younger as Christians may no longer look so appealing or so easy to reconcile with the faith. It may even be the opposite. There's some things that we came strongly against that we realized that maybe some of that resistance that we had against it was not coming exactly from the healthiest places in the faith and may not have been as necessary as we had once imagined. And when we start looking at the world through the eyes of faith, things are going to look differently. And the way that we treat people in the world and the way that we look at the world is going to change. And we understand how the way is difficult. The way has been difficult for us, let alone for others. And that is why it is always the easier way than the wide way that leads to destruction. And of course, the savage, profound irony of that is just how many who are convinced they're on the narrow way are, in fact, on that broad pathway. Very, very sad and lamentable indeed. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much have we changed our thinking? How much has our thinking and our behavior have been transformed based upon our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ? If we haven't changed a whole lot of our thinking, we should be very, very concerned, because it means that we really haven't changed much. If we haven't changed much, we haven't really converted much. We might delude ourselves thinking that we didn't have that far to go, but we all have a lot further to go than we care to imagine or think. And if we haven't had to change much, maybe it's because we really haven't allowed the ways of Jesus to transform the way we think, feel, and act. And that is why it's so important for us to continue to give heed to this, not just when we become Christians, right? Not just in the point at which we come to learn and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but as we mature and grow, that conversion and repentance don't stop needing to be necessary. It's not a, well, I've done that, I can move on now. Because, yeah, we absolutely need to believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, but we need to continue to allow ourselves to be shaped by the cross, shaped by Jesus, to no longer go in the ways that we would want to go, but to seek the ways of God in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, Paul well summarizes what the conversion looks like, that we became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed, and no longer became or slaves of sin, but became slaves or servants of righteousness. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand what righteousness looks like in Jesus and to become obedient to it. And that is why we should all strive to repent of our wickedness, to convert in conduct, in thought, and in our mind and our perspective, that we can become more like Jesus, to have the mind of Christ and glorify on him so we can obtain the resurrection of life in him. So glad you've joined us today. I'm Ethan. I work with the Adventist Church of Christ. We are disciples of Lord Jesus Christ, trying to encourage one another and all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ here in Los Angeles. If we can be of any further assistance, we'd love to be of assistance for you. Please, if you have any questions or comments about conversion or other such things, let us know in the comments and subscribe to us. If there's any other topics you'd like to discuss with us, any way we can be of service, please reach out to us at AdventistChurchOfChrist.org. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, Blue Sky, Threads, a lot of those new social media things. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.